following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, tonight we're going to be in, well, you know, if I'm up here, it's going to be an interesting chapter. So far, we've dealt with the Nephilim. We've dealt with drunk Noah. Now we get chapter 16 with Hagar and Ishmael. And, you know, I was joking around last time and said, I'll see you guys for Sodom and Gomorrah. But actually, the schedule actually has me landing on teaching Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't a joke. We'll see you in a few weeks for that one. But tonight, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. And while you guys are turning there, I want to tell a story about my first junior high camp that I ever went on. Not as a student, but as a leader. I thought I was going to be the cool leader and have lots of fun and play some, you know, fun practical jokes. And so we went on this night hike at one of the nights. We went on this night hike. And we go up to this trail, and we're winding up this trail. And I thought it would be really cool to scare a bunch of the kids, you know, at night in the woods. I was very young, okay? I'm just going to say it. This wasn't like last year. This was years ago. I was very young. But I thought, okay, I remember there was this little path that I saw kind of going off of the trail, heading back down to the other end of the trail. It was a little shortcut, right? I figured I'm going to take the shortcut and get out in front of them. And as they start coming by, they think I'm behind them, but now I'm in front of them. I'm going to jump out and scare them, make them think there's a bear or something like that. And as I'm going through and I'm running down the shortcut, there's a reason why that shortcut wasn't the actual trail. And it was the large roots that were sticking up out of the ground. And so I'm running down this trail, thinking it's an awesome little shortcut, get my foot caught right in one of those, and start tumbling down, because this was on going down to the next part of the trail. Start tumbling down. And you guys ever see, if you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know the scene where they like tumble off the cliff and then they discover the mushrooms. It was like that. I would just kept rolling and rolling until I hit the ground right in front of the first of the junior hires. They were freaked out, not because they thought a bear was there, but because they saw like this body just fall in front of them. That was not the effect I was going for, but I guess I still won because I got the scare, but not the way I was hoping for. I bring this up because I should have learned a lesson then, but it was a lesson I had to learn time and time again often, that shortcuts aren't always the right way to go. I took many times, we tried to take shortcuts to get around the traffic in Kenya. Kenya is notorious. It's the fourth worst city in the world to drive in. Not because of the, crazy. It's not like, you know, there's thousands and thousands. It's just because the roads are so old. The infrastructure's outdated. It's the same infrastructure since 1964 in a city the size and population of Los Angeles. You think that it's a shortcut's going to get you there, and then you realize you're not prepared because you don't have something that can handle lunar craters in the road, okay? Because that's what they are like. Okay, it's like driving through craters. And so it's like, you're like, I don't know if my car is supposed to be tilting this much, but it's okay, it's okay. It's just a shortcut, right? We try and do this all the time, and I did get stuck a number of times. One night I got stuck when I was driving through the rain, and I got stuck in one of these shortcuts as the water started rising and just barely was able to get off up onto like a little hill, and it was a hill in the road. It was that high, and was able to stay dry on the car and find a place to stay for the night because that shortcut ended up making me not even get home that night, okay? Shortcuts are not the way to go all the time. And we're going to look tonight, and we're going to see a shortcut that Abram and Sarai try and take to accomplish something that they really are looking forward to accomplish something that God has even promised for them, but they are going to try and do it in their own timing instead of relying on God's timing. So before we get into chapter 16, let's pray. Lord, as we open up this chapter, as we study this text here, I pray that for each one of us, that we would learn to trust in you, not just for the things that you have promised, but for your timing for those things. Lord, help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at this point, Abram and Sarai have been in the land for 10 years. There's been multiple times now that God has promised that he would make a great nation out of Abraham. If you were here last week, you know that in chapter 15, he's even like, Lord, hey, you know, I know you're doing great things for us, but, you know, you did promise me a family, and right now, it's going to be a servant who inherits everything. when I die, because he's already at this point like 75 years old, he's like, when I die, this isn't going to be good. Actually, it's 85 at this point. And he's like, my servant, where's, you promised a family. He goes, no, you will have a child, Abraham. You will have a child. And he's like, oh, thank you, Lord. And you think right after something so great and magnificent as something like that, you'd be like, all right, we're going to see some major faith come out in Abram. No, it didn't last that long. God promised him and said, yes, you will have a child. But they're still going to try and do the shortcut. They're still going to try and solve the problem of the fact that he's now like 85 years old and has no child. And Sarai, she's, I think if I do the math, she's I think 10 years younger. So, I mean, it's like, they have no children yet, but God has promised Abram that he would have a child. So let's see what happens in the story. Verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So God had promised, obviously, already we know, God had promised Abram that he would have many descendants. That was back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. There we are, right? Okay, there we are. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Okay, so he's seeing that you're going to be this great nation. He's got that promise. To this point, though, he had had no children. It's kind of interesting. It's like, you're going to be the father of a great nation and you have no children. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. I mean, even his name is Blessed Father. At this point, his name means Blessed Father. So, oh, wow, Blessed Father. How many kids do you have? None. It's a little bit of an ironic name there at that point. But it says, so Sarai hasn't had any children, but she does have this Egyptian slave, this Egyptian maidservant or bondservant or however your text says. But just picture slave, okay? Let's be real about what the translation should be. It's a slave. Yeah, she has this slave that she had picked up in Egypt, most likely at the time when they were down in Egypt. And let's see, Genesis chapter 12, verse 16. Abram goes down to Egypt because there's this famine in the land. Pharaoh sees Sarai, thinks, wow, she's beautiful, takes her into his harem and starts blessing Abram, thinking, hey, you know, I've got to pay dowry and all this stuff. So it says this, Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. So most likely, Hagar was one of the slaves given to him by Pharaoh when, you know, he's like, all right, you need to leave now. You take all your stuff that you gathered in here as a way of taking the curse away from our country. You get out of here. This was all back in chapter 12, if you were there, if you remember hearing about when we studied this passage here. It's kind of sad to think about that if Abram had lived a life of righteousness and purity his entire time and didn't have that wavering faith, how different the story would be when it got to this point. Would they have had another servant? Would it have been the same situation? I don't know. But most likely that Hagar was brought in to his household as a result of a previous lack of faith that he had. And Sarai here says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Sarai understood that it was God who was sovereign over the womb. He had promised descendants to Abram, hadn't said anything yet about Sarai having any children, and they hadn't come after many years. I'm sure when Sarai says this, that she's experiencing great pain as she's bringing this up. The pain of prayers not yet answered. The pain of arms that have never yet held her own child. The public shame that was associated. Because in this culture, and in most of the cultures of this day, if you had no children, it was seen as a curse that God or the gods were angry at you. And even here, it's the pain of blaming God. So she's trying to say and worship God, but she's also feeling that this is God's fault, that God has done this to her for some reason. Maybe feeling the entire time, feeling like there, maybe she did do something wrong. No matter how much we walk in grace, I know that we probably, everyone in this room, when when those bad times come, when those difficult times come in our lives, we start thinking, did I do something wrong? No matter how many times I teach on that topic of suffering, no matter how many times I've read passages and passages all throughout the scripture that we will suffer, that if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we will experience trials, persecutions, and pain and suffering in this life. No matter how many times I read it, when I go through them, the first thing I think of is, did I sin and is God punishing me? So I'm sure Sarah, I was thinking the same thing as she's sitting here thinking, I must have done something wrong. God's made this great promise to my husband, Abram, but maybe I am the one holding it all up. Maybe it's all my fault that God hasn't been able to do this. Could you imagine the guilt associated with that? You know your husband is supposed to have children. You're not having any children. You're like, it's my fault. So what does she say? She comes up with this idea. She says, I've got this slave named Hagar. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So Sarai encourages Abram to take part in what was, in that day, essentially a surrogate mother arrangement. Okay, now according to the custom, the child would be considered the child of Abram and Sarai, not Abram and Hagar. This is the cultural thing. In fact, marriage contracts have been found from this age and the area that they lived in. Marriage contracts have actually been found that basically include this clause in it. If the wife bears children, the husband shall not take another wife. But if the wife fails to bear children, the wife shall get for the husband a slave girl as a concubine. In this case, the wife herself shall have authority over the offspring. This was in like their marriage contracts that they would agree to as they're paying dowry. And this is exactly what we're seeing happening here. Husband and wife, they can't have children. It's the wife who brings in the slave girl as a second wife or as a concubine or however you want to call it. This is still practiced almost exactly this same way in many cultures today. This is practiced to this day. When we were in Kenya, we were having, during some of our language classes, and we had some people coming in and talking about the different cultures of Kenya, and they were talking about this, and they're like, yes, so if a man and a woman are married and they have no children, and the wife will often say, husband, we need to have children in this house. You need to have children to bring honor to your name. I found someone that I want to have brought into the house as your second wife, and it was traditionally the wife that brought him in. That brought the second wife in. And so even into this modern day, this is what's going on. And so Sarah's probably thinking, she's probably justifying this as a way to fulfill God's promise. Like, Abram, God promised that you would be the father of many nations, but he didn't say anything about me. Maybe you're the father of the many nations, but I'm not to be the mother. And you know what? It doesn't matter if this was culturally acceptable. This doesn't matter if this is how everybody else in the world did it at the time. This was against God's will for a number of reasons. Number one, it was a sin of using human wisdom instead of asking for God's wisdom. Right? I mean, in Genesis or Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, passage we know very well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. So this was a way of saying, okay, we've got this problem, let's solve it. Not ask God for how we should solve it, but let's figure out how we should solve it on our own. But it's also a sin against God's plan for marriage. One man and one woman coming together in a one flesh relationship. And I've heard people bring up, there's verses in the law that speak of, well, if you have multiple wives and stuff like that, it's never God's intent. This was never like God's intent, but this was saying, if this happens, there are verses that do speak of polygamy and how it should be practiced properly, but even in those passages, let me just say this. Every passage in the scripture that brings up polygamy points out all the errors and problems and chaos that it brings. Even when it's in the law, it says if a man has two wives and he loves one and hates the other. So even then, it's already saying, even in the law, if it brings this up, it's always talking about there's going to be conflict, there's going to be rivalry, there's going to be division that happens because of it. This was never God's plan. Just like the law does permit for divorce, but divorce was never God's intent. God made this to be something that, hey, if this happens, This is not my intent, but if it occurs, if there ends up that you have two wives, this is how you're to treat them. But again, it's never God's plan for marriage. It was a sin of using human wisdom. It was a sin against God's plan for marriage, and it truly was a sin really against everybody involved in this story. Abram, it was a sin against him. It was a sin against Sarai, their marriage. It was a sin against Hagar, everybody. But it goes on in this passage, and it says this, and at the end of verse 2, it says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. I'm sure Sarai wasn't the first woman to ever think that phrase. Maybe my husband would be better off with somebody else. It was bad for Sarah to hold on to that thought, but in really, it was much worse that Abram was like, yeah, you're right. Now, I am a firm believer that godly Christian wives are the source of immense wisdom for husbands. Okay, my wife is a source of so much wisdom. And we know this. We know the studies, right? Bachelors live about 10 years shorter lives than guys who get married. We know we need women and the wisdom that they bring. But no one's infallible. And so in this case, Abram did not need to go, you're right, Sarah. That's, you know, you've been right in everything else you've ever said, which there's no way that was possible. But you're right in this too. So no, it's like, listen, Abram is responsible for his sin of heeding the unwise, unfaithful, based advice of his wife. Abram should have said something like this. No, before we do this, let's build an altar. Let us worship God. Let us pour out our heart and our hurt to the Lord. And let us ask him what his will is in this situation and what we should do. Instead, he goes along with Sarai's suggestion. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So here we go. Hagar's position is immediately changes from servant to wife, although she still would have had a secondary role under Sarai in this relationship. That's how these things would typically go down. But again, this was not God sanctioning polygamy in any way. This was not something required by God to accomplish his plans. Every case of polygamy in the scripture is negative. Sarai's motive may have been good or genuine or involving self-sacrifice. This proposal was wrong in itself, and at the same time, it was wrong in its method of obtaining the promises that God gave. So this is, again, God gave this promise, but they're trying to figure out how to make it work out, how to get that promise from God. It was wrong against Abram, leading him out of the pathway of patient waiting for God's will. It was wrong against Hagar. It didn't recognize her individuality or her rights in the matter. She's a slave. She's like, here you go. This is exploitation. It was wrong against Sarai herself, robbing her of the high privilege as well as leading her into disobedience as well. There's a little bit of irony in here in that Abram goes down to Egypt. And because of his faithlessness, Abram gives his wife over to an Egyptian. And now they're back in Canaan. And because of her faithlessness, Sarai gives her husband over to an Egyptian. The sin just continues to circle back around. So now it's been more than 10 years that they've had this promise, 10 years that they've been in the land. They've got the land. Okay, they're waiting on the promised descendant that the nation would become from. This seems like a long time to wait. 10 years, whew, long time to wait. But when we impatiently try to fulfill God's promises in our own efforts, in our own way, it accomplishes nothing and may even prolong the time that we have to wait until that's fulfilled. I mean, think about Jacob lives in exile for 25 years because he thought he was had to arrange the fulfillment of God's promise that he would receive the blessing. He goes and he has to live in exile for 25 years. Moses hears, hey, I'm to be the deliverer, kills the Egyptian, and has to go hide in the wilderness for 40 years. He was trying to fulfill the promise. Jacob was trying to fulfill the promise that he would be the one blessed over Esau. These men both, it's like they didn't learn. They could have looked at Abraham and said, hey, what happened? Oh yeah, I should just wait. I should just wait. It is much better to receive God's help than to try and help him with our own wisdom and unbelief. Unfortunately, much of the work we do often in our own lives, much of the work that we try and do is this way. We see, we know what needs to get done, and we're going to try and do it in our own strength and in our own power. I was sharing with the guys today, we were talking about this, and I was like, yeah, I did this. I took a church in Kenya and drove it into the ground, trying to make it great. Literally, I took this church, it was handed over to us. We had this vibrant church. Got down to two people at one point. One of them didn't even speak English. That was my Sunday morning one day. Because I was trying to do all these things apart from asking God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to lead this church? I'm going to share a story that I asked permission from this person. It was an amazing story that I heard just recently, and I asked permission to share it tonight. You know, I wanted to ask because I didn't want to tell somebody else's story, right? When I was out in visiting the Kenans, Teresa told me a story of how long she's waited in ministry for something. You see, in 1997, God put Turkey on Bob and Teresa's hearts, the country of Turkey, in 1997. But in 1999, God said, okay, you're going to Romania. I said, okay. But Bob started making, a few years into their time in Romania, he started making scouting trips down into Turkey. And they thought, okay, this must be the next place. We're going to head down to Turkey right after Romania. We're going to go down there and we're going to be... No. God moves them on. And in 2005, God said, nope. By this time, they're like, okay, this is what she said. We started thinking, did we mishear God? Did we? He gives us this desire, but at the same time, he tells us to go somewhere else. Did we not know his voice? Have we been making up all this stuff about it? She said in 2002, God gave her promises. A prophetic word was spoken to her by somebody. She went up at a conference and just said, I need prayer. And someone started praying for her and then spoke this into her and says, you'll be going to Turkey and I will give you my love for the people. And I will give you the language and I'll give you their faces. And she's like, their faces? And God gave her the passage in 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 when it says, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then verse 8, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And it was this idea that she would see fruit, that people would come to Christ and have that veil removed. This was back in 2002. 17 years ago. 17 years of waiting. 17 years of waiting for the Lord is about to be reaching its fulfillment as they're going to be heading in next year to do ministry there. 17 years. And really 22 years of having that desire. It's an amazing thing of testimony, of waiting, of staying in ministry, of staying busy for the Lord and waiting on his timing, not forcing anything, not forcing it to take place. This is one of those things where you look and you see the negative thing here in the scripture and you see somebody else that we can look at and say, look, that's an example. That's a role model. It's what Abraham should have done, waited, cried out to the Lord, asked, Lord, what should we do? But instead, he sleeps with the slave girl. And it brings about chaos in their family. From Sarai's perspective, this is a terrible thing happened because as soon as Hagar finds out she's pregnant, now she's walking around. I'm sure she's sitting there like this the whole time, every time she walked by Sarah. She starts treating her, the head of the household, really, Sarai, the head of the that's supposed to be the one still in charge according to the cultural thing. She starts treating her as the servant. Oh well, I'm with child. I can't do these responsibilities. And in a culture that's so highly valued childbearing, you know, mothering the child of a wealthy and influential man like Abram would give Hagar the status. It also showed that the problem at this point was with Sarai, because if Abram still could have children, Sarah's the one that has the problem. In their culture, it would have been such a shameful thing. So she starts despising her mistress, it says. She begins to despise her mistress. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Sarai blames the whole situation on Abram for good cause. He's the leader in this family, and he should have been the one to say, "No, this is not the plan we're going for." He should have been there and said, "No, we're trusting God. We've trusted for 10 years. We can continue to trust." And Abram passes the blame on, just doesn't want to deal with the responsibility of trying to take care of solving this problem, says, "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best," which was actually the cultural thing to do. In those same laws and those same contracts and everything of the marriage, if the mistress becomes pregnant and then starts despising her mistress, if the concubine becomes pregnant, starts despising their mistress, the one that's supposed to be in charge, she has the right to say, "You know what, you're out of here." And so Abram's like, "Hey, what's the law say?" They've been depending on the law and the culture. Might as well just stick with that. Again, instead of asking God, "Lord, what should we do? We really messed up here. What should we do now?" They're just going to keep going and digging themselves deeper into, "Well, what does the world say to do?" And so it says that Sarai mistreated Hagar so that she fled from her. Sarai's cruelty, you know, runs right headstrong right into, head into Hagar's pride. So you got Hagar's pride and just contempt and just looking down on Sarai. Sarai's anger and cruelty. And what happens? Hagar just takes off running. She takes off. She's probably heading back to Egypt, back to her original home. She's just like, "I'd be better off down there. I'm just going to get out of here." But then a really interesting thing happens. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur," which is down in Egypt. "And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?'" So she's out there, she's running away, she gets to water in the desert. Maybe she's staying there because there's water there and she's like, "I don't know where to go. I don't know how much longer I have until I get to Egypt." And the angel comes down, the angel of the Lord comes down and speaks to her. And now, later in the text, it shows that Hagar understands that this is actually God himself. You see, this is the first time in the book of Genesis and the first time in Scripture where we see this person known as the angel of the Lord. And almost every time that you see the angel of the Lord appear, when people say, "God spoke to me," or "I have seen God," after they meet the angel of the Lord. And it is believed that this is most likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That means that Jesus takes on the temporary form of a man, comes down to earth, appears to these people, talks to them. They know it's God speaking to them. It's interesting that the first person that the angel of the Lord appears to is an Egyptian slave girl who's dealing with pride and arrogance and has run away from her master. I mean, think about this. The angel of the Lord will later appear to Abraham. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses, appears to the nation of Israel collectively, appears to Samson's parents, to David, to Elijah, okay? But the first person is Hagar. He appears to a single mother who has pride and is mistreated and is running away. To me, this is an amazing example of God's love for the unlikely, for the unlovable. God loves doing these kind of things. He always picks. Well, let's just be honest. The Bible says, not many of you are wise. What does that mean? Most of us are fools. Not many of you are, you know, culturally, you know, you're not leaders. You're not this, you know. We're like, hey, gee, thanks, God, right? I love the line in the Switchfoot song. It's a beautiful letdown. It's, you know, we're the church of the dropouts, the losers, the sinners, and the fools. That's us. God loves doing that. He loves calling on people like us. And asks her, the angel of the Lord comes and says, where are you going? Where have you come from and where are you going? Hagar probably thought, I'm coming from the most terrible place ever and I have no clue where I'm going. And the angel of the Lord says to her, basically, I've got a plan for you. Let's move on it. Let's go for this. And look what he says to her to do. So she says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. It says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Be'er Lahavroi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. The angel of the Lord makes this promise to her. It says, I want you first to go back. Go back to your mistress. Go back to submit to her. Basically, he says, you need to repent. Turn around and head back. He changes her direction, and there's this promise that he's going to protect her. He didn't tell her to just go back to this abusive household and just submit to the abuse. He says, go back, I'm going to protect you. He says, I'm going to increase your descendants. He gives a clear promise of, I mean, this is a staggering blessing. This unborn son of Hagar would be the father of uncountable descendants. And as the promise is fulfilled, Ishmael is the ancestor of the Arab people. Just as Isaac, his half-brother, becomes the ancestor of the Jewish people. And so when you see the conflict that we have going on right now, even to this day, between the Arabs and Jews, it's even more tragic because they share a common ancestor. They are brothers. They both come from Abraham. And he gives her a name and says, you will name him Ishmael. Not only is this the first appearance of the angel of the Lord, this is actually the first time that a child is given a name before they're even born. We see it a couple of times throughout Scripture, right? What is this showing? God had a plan for this boy and his descendants. God doesn't give a name if he doesn't have a plan. Now, many Christians today think that they know what God's plan is for the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabic people, right? That God wants to wipe them out because of their hatred of Jews, their persecution of Christians. But this reaction is not rooted in the Bible. God could have allowed Hagar and her unborn child to die in the wilderness and just been like, glad that's taken care of. Abram, let's get serious now. I had a plan. You tried to mess it up. We're going to fix this. He didn't. He intervenes to prevent that from happening. He could have allowed Hagar to live, but to disappear from the life of and household of Abram and Sarah, but he doesn't allow that. Ishmael's conception was because of unbelief and sin, but God could have erased him from history, but he chose not to. Instead, he specifically commands Hagar to go back, to stay in the story. Because God's story for the Arabic people is still, to this day, not yet finished. Hagar receives a visitation from this angelic being, this angelic visitation, a visitation from Jesus himself, and they are continuing to this day, the Arab people, the descendants of Ishmael, are continuing to receive visions and dreams of Jesus. As they cry out and they're like, Lord, Allah, we want the truth, reveal yourself. Guess who's showing up in these dreams? It's Jesus. And these people are turning. There is a huge movement in the Arab world of people turning to Christ. Let us continue to pray that this would grow and continue to happen. It says, "You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." And the name Ishmael means God will hear. Every time, to me, I'm looking at this, she's probably cried out to the Lord to begin with, "Lord, I'm going to die out here. I don't know what's going on." She does later. In another passage, we see the same thing. She's going to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears her again. But every time, what if we did this? Every time that we hear of another conflict happening in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Jews, or between one group of Arabs and another, because they're still fighting in all these countries with each other even, what if we took the time to remember their ancestor's name of Ishmael, God will hear, and pray to the Lord that he will turn their hearts to him? Let us pray that when they cry out to Jesus, he will reveal himself to them. Now Ishmael himself, it says he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone against him. The life of Hagar's son was not going to be easy, but God would still look after him and sustain him. Hagar was sent back to go back to the household that she was in. She thought, if I just change my circumstances, if I run away from my problems, everything's going to be fine. And God says, no. We're going to use those problems to transform you, to change you. I heard one commentator say this, if we seek to change our circumstances, we often jump from the frying pan into the fire. We must be triumphant exactly where we are. It is not a change of climate we need, but a change of heart. The flesh wants to run away, but God wants to demonstrate his power exactly where we have known our greatest shame. God promises to her, go back, I will be with you. And Jesus promises us as believers that he is with us even unto the end of the age. We can trust in him. So Hagar calls on the name of the Lord and calls him the God who sees me. She knew. I don't know how she knew, but she knew that this angelic visitation was not just an angel, but it was the Lord himself, the same one that was going to watch over her son through his life. And Sarai knew, if God was here watching over me in the wilderness, he will be with me, watching over me when I return to the household of Abram. It's like Hagar looks to God and says, you've looked upon me, now I'm looking upon you. I trust in you. And she goes back. And the chapter ends with verse 15. It says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had borne. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Hagar apparently returned with a submitted heart. She must have told the whole story to Abram and Sarai because Abram names the child Ishmael, as instructed, as the angel of the Lord instructed to Hagar. It's interesting. It's like this, just like this colorless blank thing. Well, and then this happened. The baby was born. After all this story and the baby was born. It's interesting as well that the absence of Sarai's name in this last verse here, right? This child was supposed to be, they thought, her child. She was going to raise this child as hers with her and Abram, but it just continually says Hagar's child, Hagar's child, Hagar's child. And honestly, what a mess this created. This really did. Even after this point, there's still a mess. The two women are never going to get along, and the conflict only escalates with the birth of Isaac. I've got to skip a couple of verses up here. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 10, Isaac's born, and this is what it says. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son, whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. So they're still fighting. This is now 13 years later. They're still fighting. So what happens? Abram's like, all right. This time the Lord says, listen to your wife. And they said, okay, send her out. God's promised that he's going to protect her. God's promised that he's going to protect him. But it's time now to separate the two boys from each other. Hagar and Ishmael are put out. They both almost die. But again, God does fulfill his promise. He protects Hagar, protects her son. And then at the end of really the story of Ishmael here, in chapter 25, it talks about him again, and it says, his descendants, Ishmael's descendants, settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt as you go to Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. Just as their word promised, as God's prophecy to Hagar was given, it was fulfilled here. They lived in hostility. The shortcut that Sarai and Abram tried to use to fulfill the promise of God ended in tragic results. And so often when we try and fulfill the promises of God on our own, in our own strength, the same thing happens. Tragedy. Shortcuts are not the way to go. God does offer grace. God does offer forgiveness to all who turn to Christ. Christ will continue to make himself apparent to the Hagars in the wilderness, to the Abram and Sarai in the camp as they're trying to figure out these problems. God will make himself known to each and every one of us when we cry out to him and ask him for wisdom. We need to rely on him. I love there's a verse in Joel I absolutely love about it saying that that God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten up. That often the diseases or chaos or trials that we end up finding ourselves in as a result of our sins, God can restore those things. But some sins cannot be completely undone in this world and will have effects that will carry on for our whole lives. And so really, I ask, I mean, even of my own self, but all of us here, we need to take the time to look and see, are we contemplating shortcuts in our lives to fulfill what we think God is wanting to do for us? Are we going to trust in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own understanding to accomplish the things that God has promised to us? Maybe it's in our relationships or in a friendship or in a professional pursuit or in our career or in education or even in ministry, we can often try and take those shortcuts and figure things out on our own and try and do things that we think are going to bring us success. But if they're not of the Lord, they're going to fail. If it's not of the Lord, it's that shortcut that's just going to end up tripping us up and making us fall flat on our face. So instead, let's take the time to examine these things that we have, these ideas we have. Is it what the Word of God says? Is it what He tells us? We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We don't even have to build an altar and sacrifice an animal. God is dwelling in our hearts. If we are believers, we can ask Him and He will reveal to us what He wants us to do. So let us beware of the shortcuts that are so easy to come up with in our own minds, but that can lead us to falling on our face. And not in the falling on our face before God in worship, but falling flat on our face, broken and hurt. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this chance to study this passage here, this chapter, and Lord, I pray for each and every one of us in this room that you would keep us on the path that you have set for us, that you would keep us from trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our own ways. Lord, we pray right now as well for the people, for the Arab people throughout the world, that they would turn to you that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would turn to you and find repentance, find grace, find mercy, find love, the forgiveness that they need, that we all need, Lord. Be with us this week as we continue to meditate and to look to the cross and your resurrection and the hope that it brings to us all and to this entire world. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.